I think it's important that we read the Christmas story this morning and again throughout this season so that it gets right ingrained in us. Luke begins his gospel this way. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke begins by making a statement that might be a little bit surprising to most of us. Many have undertaken to give an account of these things. The first generations of Christianity were different than ours in some ways. I think we look back at them and I think the main difference was what the Holy Spirit was doing. And frankly, we do see Him doing similar things all across the world. But probably the biggest thing was how they got their truth. There were only a few apostles and there was nothing written. Everything about Jesus was handed down from the guy who came and visited your synagogue or your church and told you what they'd seen firsthand, or told you what those who had seen firsthand had told them. And so you could imagine how many different stories there were. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John tells us if everything that Jesus did were written down, we wouldn't have room in all the ocean for all the stories. How many stories have we lost that weren't written down that they knew? How many false ones were going around at the time as well? But Luke begins with probably the key theme to his entire gospel. Many have undertaken to do these, and what are they? What are they telling? The things that have been fulfilled. It was critical for Luke that he was living in a time where God was remembering his promises and finally giving them. Fulfillment is the major theme of this gospel. Fulfilled among us. At this period of time, Israel had gone through almost 400 years of near silence from God. They had the scriptures and much developed in theology at the time, in fact, between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many things Jesus confirmed that they'd read in scripture and they developed as themes and they were true. But for 400 years, there'd been no prophet in Israel. Luke was part of that generation where suddenly the lights were turned back on. Where you hardly dared to believe that everything you'd previously heard about and that was so ancient was suddenly happening. That God was actually present and moving and speaking and giving prophets and sending angels. And it was like a light had turned on in a dark place. Luke refers to these stories as those that were handed down to us from eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness. He didn't see Jesus. He wasn't part of the first generation. He was a second generation Christian. And that's very interesting about his gospel because it's a second generation gospel. Taken from the first generation and his careful investigation. But this is the church coming into its own. One who hadn't been there investigating and writing it down for us. Luke says he carefully investigated, and we see his stories are very careful, and he must have had multiple sources. And he's decided to give an orderly account. And the reason is this, just like John wrote his gospel, that you may believe. Luke says, so that you can have certainty. I've done the legwork, I've investigated, I've consulted the sources, I've weeded through what's true and what's not true. So you can be certain of what you should believe. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, Luke begins, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Abraham. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Luke gives us a time frame. This is the time of Herod, Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC. So sometime then or slightly before, this promise comes to Zechariah. This is a priestly family. They've been handed down the priesthood from generation to generation. Both of them were righteous, it said, but there's something in the eyes of the public that calls that into question. Why haven't they had a child if they're such good people? The way that they looked at the world, there was really nothing of greater honor than to have sons and many sons. Here is this family that has no children at all. What's wrong with them? Why doesn't God love them? Why don't they have His favor? On the outside, they look very good. Then why is it like this? And because of this, and Elizabeth will refer to it herself, or Mary will, I should say, they're considered humble among the people, low. Again, Luke's major theme is about the lowly. Over and over again, he hammers home these stories about the lowest. Luke, on the other hand, sees we shouldn't draw too much from the fact that they're barren because they are in fact righteous. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. When the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. The priests in Israel at this time, and in fact since antiquity, had been divided into 24 units. All the priests divided into these 24 groups, and they would take turns serving in the temple. And they would serve 1 week at a time, twice a year. So that's like a really cushy pastoral job. That's great. And so they spend a week, and they determine the duties by casting lots. We don't know exactly how they cast lots. They might have thrown dye or something of the sort. And the lot fell on Aaron. And now it might be that for some, when we cast lots, it's just chance. We can't decide it ourselves to make it fair, make it chance. But that's not the way Israel looked at things. When you cast lots, God determines the outcome. It's in fact how Matthias was chosen to replace Judas as the 12th apostle. So Zechariah is chosen to burn incense inside the temple. And the incense is given day and night as a symbol of the prayers of the people. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He'll be a great joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It's interesting that we see throughout Scripture that every time an angel appears or speaks to people, they're gripped with fear. And yet, almost every time, the response of that angel or of the Lord is, "Do not fear." It's a reassuring word. It's the same one we read that happens to the shepherds when they're gripped with fear. Do not fear. Evidently, Zechariah has been praying for a child, and his prayer has been heard. It's gone up with the incense, and it's arrived at God. You have to wonder, at his age, when exactly did he pray this prayer? Was this a 50-year-old prayer? And thanks a lot, God, now that it's cashed in. Almost certainly he was praying it at the very time that he was burning incense, still hoping that God would take away his disgrace among the people. There's echoes of the Samson story in the promise given to Zechariah. He's not to have any grapes or fermented drink. This was the same command that was given to Samson's mother before he was born. This child, in fact, will be a Nazarite. No grapes, no fermented drink, no shaving him. He's dedicated to the Lord from the start. What's interesting, I don't know exactly what went through Zechariah's head at the time, but the people of this time were looking for the next Samson, except maybe a little better, maybe actually obedient to God. They were looking for a man of power to be born who would overthrow people by physical strength. And there's a promise here given that makes it sound like another Samson is coming. This one too will be set apart from the womb, will live a life, doesn't appear to be a full Nazaritic life. There's nothing about cutting hair, but he's not to drink fermented drink or have grapes. And the promise here is different than Samson's. He will be filled with the Spirit even before birth. This was never a promise to give to Samson, though the Spirit was constantly on his life. And as it turns out, John would be remarkably different from that man. John's purpose is to bring back Israel, to prepare them so they're ready for when Christ comes, to bring them to repentance, to turn their eyes back to God, to change their hearts. There's a promise here that Luke discusses that comes out of Malachi, the very last verse written in the Old Testament, promised that Elijah would return and turn the hearts of fathers back to their sons. And Luke interprets it for us, or I should say the angel does. He'll come in the power and the Spirit of Elijah. It won't be a literal Elijah. It will be someone wearing the same prophetic calling as Elijah. Someone also ministering in the same way. And in fact, this had happened before. When Elijah went up to heaven, Elisha, his disciple, prayed, "Give me his mantle." And God did. John the Baptist receives a similar mantle. Elijah's power, Elijah's Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Right now, the final promise that had been given Israel, this angel is saying, is starting. It's taking place. God is remembering his promises. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." It's a pretty reasonable question. I think any of us would be lying if we were in the same position and said it didn't cross our minds. But the angel takes exception to it. The angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." One of the reasons that Luke outlines this is so that we can compare Zechariah's response to Mary's. But we'll get there. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Taking away disgrace is a major theme for Luke. God takes away the disgrace of those whom humans disgrace, and even those who are rightfully disgraced. Luke does not consider Zechariah to be one of those who are rightfully disgraced. Despite his circumstances, he is a righteous man, Luke makes clear. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Luke repeats the term virgin multiple times throughout his passage. He really wants to make the point clear, this was a miracle of God. And already in his age, certainly there were stories going around about where Jesus really came from. Roman atheists or pagans later would attack the church saying it was a passing Roman soldier. Luke doesn't buy into that. something miraculous happened in our own time. A virgin was with child, just as was promised to Isaiah in Isaiah 7. The angel greets her again with favor, just like he will the shepherds. God's favor is on you. God is with you. And now Mary is brought into this wonderful and frightening reality that God is doing something on earth. Who knows what it will be? We're not used to this. Sometimes it's easier when God just leaves us to his scriptures rather than showing up in power. Certainly, it could have been easier in most ways for Mary. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus, which is Yeshua, Yahweh saves. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, the title that was given to David's promised descendant. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm still a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God," the most popular title of David's descendant. "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month." And here is what Luke wants us to realize: for no word from God will ever fail. Not the one I give you now, Mary, not all the ones from the past that you've wondered whether God remembers or not. I wonder how Mary interpreted this story. If she knew anything of pagan stories, she knew that the gods visited women from time to time and impregnated them, sometimes through undesirable circumstances, and those turned out to be Hercules and so forth. Men of mighty power who conquered the earth by a sword, but there was nothing at all in the Jewish tradition to prepare her for this. God placing a child in a human woman? These are pagan stories. What will the outcome be like? Once again, everybody in Jerusalem was expecting a Hercules to come. It sounded like that's what God's promising. But that's not, in fact, what he did. And here's Mary's response compared to Zechariah's. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Mary is for Luke a paradigm, a great example of precisely the way we're to respond to the Lord. Immediate trust, immediate faith, immediate submission, immediate expectation. Mary deserves, as she'll say in a moment, to be blessed for all generations. I think we're often cautious with Mary and we don't celebrate her nearly enough, because of the traditions we've come out of that we want no part of. But Mary was a righteous woman right from her youth. She wasn't just strong enough to make a trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem while pregnant. She was strong enough to believe and trust the Lord immediately when the Lord came to her. She deserves to be celebrated and honored. The Lord chose her to bring salvation to us through her, our ultimate Savior Christ. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." Here's what Luke wants us to pick up once again. "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Are you seeing Luke repeat himself a bit here? God fulfills his promises. Those who are blessed trust him that he will fulfill his promises. Mary responds, also filled with the Spirit, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. And all through Mary's life, she'll have to remember this. He has been mindful of my humble state. While everyone else accuses her that the child from her womb is unholy, is illegitimate, Mary knows the truth. God sees my true state. God vindicates me. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, happy, favored of the Lord. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. His holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. That is, the Lord watches over the children of those who follow Him. He's performed mighty deeds with His arms. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, those who are secretly filled with their own thinking. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. For Luke, the promise of the gospel is this upending. Those who were once lowest will be highest, and those highest lowest. And for Luke, there's something you can do about that. Make yourself lowest. Mary goes on, He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as He promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 days and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, No, he is to be called John. They said to her, There is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Evidently, Zechariah was struck deaf. Forgive me. He was struck deaf as well as dumb. Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, His name is John. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Here again in verse 66, Luke tips his hand, wondered. The proper response for those who hear of such miraculous and mysterious things is wonder time and time again. And like Mary, to cherish them in one's heart and ponder them and revisit them over and over again and try to determine what they mean. Well, let's finish. There's one more song here for us. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He's come to His people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He said through His holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to our father Abraham. Hopefully by now, you reading through Romans, you recognize that the promises to Abraham are the gospel. And Jesus' coming was entirely to fulfill those promises. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Finally, light is coming to a people who have waited in darkness. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Well, in Luke 1 and 2, we get virtually the entire Christmas story. And he's the one who visits the details before Christ's birth and of his birth more than any other. Without him, we'd know very, very little of what occurred, in fact. There's a few things that Luke really wants to press on our heart, and I challenge you to keep them with you throughout this holiday season. If you're going to reflect on what we're celebrating this Christmas, Luke would say these are the things you must reflect on. God has made promises, and he will keep them. Number one, when God makes a promise, he keeps them. Remember the ones he's already kept, and look forward and expect the ones that have yet to be fulfilled. God, number two, has goodwill towards all humanity, and God especially visits the lowest. His desire is to raise them up, not leave them where they are. God is sole Savior. God delights in those who believe and trust him. And the proper response to his work on earth is simply trust that he is reliable. And of course, we delight in the promises of God being fulfilled among us. It'd be wonderful if we had time this morning to reflect on what it means that Jesus, that God, visited us in the body. But let me end just with this, that in coming in human flesh, God united both divine and human, created and uncreated in one body, because that's exactly how he wished to dwell with us. I think of it often, though it's a very crude analogy, as an hourglass. Jesus is the stem that holds together two different vessels and pulls them together into one thing, and conducts this transfer, this interchange of humanity to God and God to humanity constantly. And I want you to think about one more thing. We often think of Jesus coming in the flesh as merely a means to an end, meaning the only reason he did it was because he wanted to do something else. He wanted to die on a cross. That was the only thing that could save us. And he had to become human to do that, so that's why he became human. I don't think that's true to the scriptures. It's certainly not true to the first 1,000 years of the church. Jesus, God, wished to be present with us in human form forever. And in order to do that, he would have to endure the cross. But his dwelling with us in the flesh isn't something secondary or of not import. It's not a means to an end. It's the end in itself. It's the goal God always had was to dwell with us, pulling together the uncreated and the created into one union. And he begins in Luke with those who are most disgraced and least considered. They are the first to be pulled into this union with God.